You very much. What a wonderful use of body language with the song, the truth of the song. Thank you so much. You need to take your Bibles out now and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. The superiority of Christ's priesthood. Everybody's got a priest. Don't kid yourself. Everybody's got a priest. There are some very popular priests in our society. These are men and women who are sought out for the purpose of being given some direction, hopefully a means that they will be a means of directing one beyond oneself to what is transcendent, what's outside of me. I'm saying it that way because in a secular society in which we live and with a lot of new age thinking that what is so pervasive, there are those priests who are sought. For example, I was viewing, this was on New Year's morning. We were watching just a little bit of Washington, D.C. TV, and it's a little depressing like it is here. And here was, the particular television station there in D.C., had sought out an astrologer to give some kind of direction for the coming year. What sort of pursuits should we take, in depending upon the sign under which we were born? But going to this astrologist for some direction as to meaning in life, defining some ultimate issues and purpose, that's a priest. This astrologist, she was a priest serving, and that we find that to be an increasing phenomenon, don't we, where these priests come forward. Or it may be when some tragedy takes place or some behavior that seems so bizarre and or so cruel and so infamous that, well, who is drawn in for an interview? A psychologist or a psychiatrist, and we are then given an interpretation for some meaning that trying to put that behavior in a wider context of life, a world and life view is really represented. And the unspoken philosophy behind that interview, more often than not, is that in order to understand our world, in order to live adequately in our world, here is what you need to know, and I will tell you. I will give you the interpretation of life. Oh, they're not reading the tea leaves, but they read the behavior. They try to read the heart and bring an interpretation of life from that. So, you know, we have a variety of priests, and everyone has his and her own preferences. For it may be a scientist, as I said, it may be the psychiatrist or the psychologist, maybe a medical doctor, someone to whom we go to enable us or to aid us in coming to some understanding of meaning in life and represent us before either a deity or that which we are creating as a deity with our own hands. Now, what I would like for us to do is, with that in mind, I want you to follow with me as I'm going to read Hebrews in the 7th chapter, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 20. Follow carefully. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, now here is a parenthesis that you will take note of where there is an explanation that is given. For they indeed, with that word an oath, there is an explanation. For they indeed became priests without an oath, They is a reference to the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. They became priests without an oath. But he, Jesus Christ, with an oath, through the one, the Father, who said to him, the Son, and now the quote from Psalm 110 and verse 4, which by now you know that the writer of Hebrews is exegeting Psalm 110 in the fourth verse, and the book of Hebrews really pivots around that psalm and that particular verse. Well, here it is again. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Thou art a priest forever. Close parenthesis. So much the more, go back to the word oath at the end of verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priest, the Aaronic priesthood, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Someone has given us the total of 83 high priests from the inception of the priesthood to the time of Christ. Existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, you key on that word, you circle it here, it's important in the argument, forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, now that word hence alerts us to a summary. He's summarizing what he's just said. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, those of the Aaronic priesthood, the Mosaic order, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Christ does not need to do that, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law, this is the Mosaic law, appoints men as high priests who are weak. They have their infirmities. They need replacement. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son. Now, it is very important to notice the way that this, the grammar here, is laid out. There is no article before the word son here in the original text. The point the writer is making with this kind of indefinite article is being used. There are no indefinite articles in the Greek language. But it comes across this way. Appoints sonness. Well, the well-known son. It's the idea. The well-known son. He who has the essential nature of the Father. Appoints a son. Made perfect forever. Let's pray about it. Father, take this passage, which to our reading and to our first experience with it, it seems difficult to understand. Lord, help us to understand the way that your mind, through the writer of Hebrews, sets forth these superlative, extraordinary truths about the Son and His priesthood on our behalf. Help these feeble minds to grasp this, Lord, not for simply knowledge's sake. God, our Father, we want to know You. We want to know the worth and the value of the superiority of Christ's priesthood in a deeper and a more profound way than we've ever known it before. And Lord, enable us to personalize this passage tonight, that it will not seem as if it is just simply a recitation of some great truths about the Son, but that we will see what He is doing on our behalf as our High Priest in heaven for us. Make this real to our hearts. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's do this before we get into the passage. You know we would have to do this, don't you? Since it's been a couple of weeks, and you are a little cold toward Hebrews. And I'm looking at some of you, and you haven't been here in a while in the study of Hebrews. And for you to be here looking at this passage straight on, we all need some help. So let's do that background and preparation. Why was Hebrews written? I should have asked the question before I let you see the blue line, hadn't I? We've got to go all the way back to May the 8th of last year in order for us to appreciate what the book of Hebrews is saying to us. That was our launch. That was our inaugural study of the book of Hebrews. Why was it written? I've given it away. I won't give the other one away, but I've already given this one away. So it is so that we might have a bigger Christ in our life. The Hebrew Christians, this little house church, due to persecution and the attractive nature of Judaism out of which they have come, it was alluring. It was drawing them back. There was the temptation to go back in what seemingly would be a place of safety and security, and it would satisfy some emotional desires which they had in the face of very hard times because of their profession of faith in Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews does is to woo them back to a faithful walk in Christ. How? With a bigger Christ. He must loom large in your life. And as you mature in Christ, you must see Him in ever-expanding vistas, being occupied with Him, knowing Him, loving Him more deeply as you grow in Him. So that crisis which threatened this church is addressed by the writer of Hebrews by encouraging them primarily with this picture of Christ, and in the essential section of Hebrews is chapters 7 through 10. It's the heart of the book, and it's in the focusing on the priesthood of Christ. We have a man in heaven praying and working on our behalf. And the strong pull of tradition which the readers experienced is more than offset by this wonderful and glorious and unsurpassed picture of what kind of priest we have in heaven. God has spoken in His Son. What is the purpose then of chapter 5 through chapter 7? Can you answer that one now? Now, since you haven't seen the answer, I'll ply you just a little bit here. What is the reason for this particular part? Can I lead you up to it for a moment? The writer of Hebrews has said that we have someone who is superior to the prophets. He began this epistle by saying, yes, they have spoken a word from God, but we have in the Son the Word of God. And then what did the writer do? He took us before the angels and shows us that we should not look to the supernatural world, the angelic creatures of God, we should not look to them for any kind of mediatorship, any kind of encouragement and strength, certainly not the kind which comes from the messenger of God, Jesus Christ. And interspersed with those better thans, there are the warnings that the writer gives. You remember the dangers that the readers and any believer faces of lapsing, of reversion, going back into the old life and moving away from this ardent love and commitment for Christ. And then in the fourth chapter, in the third and fourth chapters, he showed us that Christ is superior to Moses. Moses was just a servant in the house. Jesus is a son of the house. Don't go back. don't go back. I think of that experience out at Six Flags that it used to be there. I don't know. It's the part where you go into that deep, dark tunnel and you get all these voices. It's a swamp scene. And you get all these voices that come out, and is it still there? It says, go back, go back. And, you know, it's supposed to be eerie, and don't carry a four-year-old through there, a three-year-old. And it's, go back, go back. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back, don't go back. This is what he's saying. Why would you go back to, you know, a personality, an angelic creature, an office of the prophets? Those men were not, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with that phase or portion of the plan of God. But he's saying they're surpassed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with that lead in, what do we have as the purpose of 5 and 6 and 7? What's the purpose? Jesus Christ is superior to what? Yes. He's superior to Aaron's priesthood. For this was the focal point of the whole Mosaic worship protocol system. Don't go back to that system. Christ is superior. Now, you see, we're narrowing the circle. Let's get to the final statement, then you'll be ready to just jump right in to verses 20 to 28. What is then the purpose of chapter 7, verses 20 to 28? Well, here's what he's done. In that fifth chapter, he brought this face-to-face with how Christ's priesthood is like one after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's an extraordinary personality in the Old Testament. We have a little cameo appearance. He comes on as a king priest out of the city of Jerusalem. Abraham comes and brings him tithes. And with that experience and the mentioning of that in Genesis 14, and then David hundreds of years later, 400 years later, in Psalm 110, on the basis of four verses, the writer of Hebrews just takes it and opens it up through his own Bible study. This came out of his study. God didn't just unzip the top of his head and stuff it in like an olive. He pursued the study of the Scriptures, and it opened up before him. And that is what we have. The Spirit of God, of course, led him to correctly give the word, the very words that God wanted. But in the fifth chapter, he gave a warning. You remember the warning? He says, I wish to carry you further with the truth of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ and how superlative it is. Compared to the Aaronic priesthood, it is far and away better. But you know, I really can't go further at the moment because you're spiritually dull. You're sitting there with your minds in neutral. You can't grasp it. You want to go somewhere else. You want to go out for pizza. You want somebody to do some kind of entertainment for you. You want a video, or you want something. You want something other than the good, solid meat of God's Word. And he launches into this severe warning, and he says, let me tell you, that's symptomatic of a trend that if it reaches its culmination, takes you into a state of apostasy. And when you get to the point of a hardening of the heart, that you cannot return and you can't repent, it will be impossible for you to repent. You will have hardened your heart. Don't go back. Don't go back. And then he comes back in the seventh chapter. And guess what he does to remedy the problem of those who demand a certain level of truth and they're not quite ready to go to deeper levels of truth? What does he do? He says, sit up and take it. Take your medicine. Here's the deeper level of truth that you need. And that truth is then launched again at the seventh chapter in the first verse, where he goes then again through this comparison of the Melchizedekian priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood, showing through the arguments developed here that Melchizedek's priesthood was forever. You know, he's a walk-on in the sense that he has there's no record of his mother and father. There's no genealogical record of this man. There's no record of his death. He's not seen in the obituary column. How unlike the Aaronic priest, you had to have a pedigree, and they died and had to be replaced, but Christ is like Melchizedek. And the silence of the record is the lesson. The silence of the record is the type. Melchizedek is the type of Christ, and here is the priesthood of Christ, which has no beginning and it has no end, and he is the one who surpasses Aaron. So the new priest has to be greater than the Levitical priest. That's the point of verses 20 through 28. Now, that took, 15 minutes? We had to do it, though, because you were ice cold on this. You've been holidaying it, and you've been doing a lot of other things. Now, are we back in the groove? Well, Lord willing, I hope we are. Watch it now. Verses 20 and following. Here is what he does. He's going to show us that the superiority of Christ's priesthood is evident because of three characteristics of Christ's priesthood. Three of them. The first is this, verses 20 and 22. Write it down. You who are having a hard time paying attention to Hebrews, and I know it's challenging. What did the writer of Hebrews say? What you need is some deeper level of truth. So what you need to do, bear down and take a note or two. Do this. Christ's priesthood is immutable. Immutable. Verses 20 through 22. Notice how it develops. Now, I've arranged our work here tonight. It seems like this morning and this evening are revolving around a lot of questions. Well, let's follow through with this question. What is the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ's priesthood? The key here is the word oath. And it works this way. The Aaronic priesthood was established with instruction. There was very specific instruction in the book of Leviticus. But what was the particular characteristic of the Aaronic priesthood, of every priest? Temporary. They were temporaries. And in contrast to that, the priesthood of Christ is permanent. They had instruction that accompanied their inauguration into the priesthood. What did Christ have? He had an oath. Now, much is made of this oath thing. This isn't new to you. You remember back in the first part of this chapter that this oath argument was used. Here's the significance of it. God, when God says something, that's all you need. You have His word on it. Well, you say, well, why would God need to come on top of that with an oath? Well, that's the way oaths function in the human experience. That you bring someone into court, and what do they have them do? Do they expect them to tell the truth? Well, they do, but they're going to double load on it. You swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Why do we have to do that? Why is an oath necessary, humanly speaking? Because the human race is a race of liars. And we play with the truth fast and loose. And we find it in our own daily experience. And I bet you that if you checked yourself, that you do things during your day at times, and it'll just rise up in your heart to try to shade a certain situation, maybe to make yourself look a little better, you know, to try to take reality and shape it just a little bit so as to suit you to maybe borderline deception, maybe deception. We're human beings with the natural heart's a lying heart. What God has done is accommodated Himself to a lying human race. And He's accommodated that within the sphere of human undependability. So what He says is this, simply. That you've got God's word on it, but He's going to go a step further. He's going to accommodate us. You've got His oath. What's the oath? The oath is this. That Jesus Christ, now verse 21, and if you'll look at that quote, I'm going to comment on it in verse 21. For that's a quote of Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn, and will not change His mind. The matter is finally settled and it cannot be changed. Thou art a priest forever. So we have this additional confirmation that is given concerning the priesthood of Christ, that it will be an enduring priesthood. I want to go further with that. I'd like to ask this question. Same three verses, 20, 21, and 22. Here's the question. What two reasons, then, are there for the superiority of Christ's priesthood? Why would that priesthood of Aaron, or any priesthood for that matter, any astrologist, any psychiatrist, any medical doctor, any psychologist, any philosopher, whoever it would be. Why is the priesthood of Christ superior? Because, for this reason, he says in verse 22, hold on to it, so much the more. Also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, what he's doing, he's pulling this point to a head. I think I need to call your attention to one name, one word in this verse, and we'll just work around that. See the word Jesus? He's wanting to emphasize something with that name Jesus there. And I think it is this. Let me show you how he emphasizes it. When you look at your Greek text on this verse, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, is the very last word in the sentence. Looks like scrambled eggs, if just to the English way of thing, we nice, orderly syntax. The word Jesus is at the conclusion of this verse. But this is his human name. This is Jesus who was born, who will save his people from their sin. The reason that this name, the human name of Jesus, is brought here is to show us that that incarnation of Christ terminated, how? By him becoming the propitiation for our sin. Showing the humanity of Christ, though, in the larger context of the suffering work that he did on our behalf, so that he became the guarantee. That word only occurrence in the New Testament is here, guarantee. He guarantees, the word means, the guarantee of an obligation. That obligation would be fulfilled. It's something like our word or terminology to be bonded or a surety bond. You buy a surety bond, that means somebody comes to your house to cut trees. You got big trees in your yard, and you want them cut. Well, conventional wisdom says you ask this question if they're coming to cut big trees that are around your house. What's the question? Are you bonded? That is, are you bonded? Do you have insurance that if one of the trees that you cut gets away from you and falls on my house and does $5,000 worth of damage, that you will accept the liability? That's what bonded is. That's the word here. That's the idea. That there will be a fulfillment of the obligation. Guarantee is the point. I think what he's driving at is simply this. Through two statements, I'll put it this way. What two reasons are there for the superiority of Christ's priesthood? We have the Father's sworn word for it. And we have the Son's guarantee. You couldn't ask for anything better. He has saved us, and he's guaranteed that he will keep us and that he works on our behalf. I need to know that. I forget that sometimes. Circumstances conspire against me, it seems, to draw my look away from my high priest, and I can fall into worry. I can fall into fear. I can think that my circumstances are the sovereign king in my life. No, I have a priest in heaven. I have a priest who saves me and who's working on my behalf, and he will keep me to the very end. With that, I want to go immediately into the second statement, to that very end idea, the foreverness of it. Write this down. The second evidence of the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood is that Christ's priesthood is uninterrupted. Uninterrupted. 23 and following. Pick up this question and look at the 23rd verse. The former priest... I did not mean to slight the terminology better covenant. Because someone sitting there tonight, what is this covenant he's talking about? Why is it better? That's the title of next week's study in Hebrews 8, 1-13. I'm glad you asked. And we're going to look at that word, covenant. It's the first occasion that it occurs in the book of Hebrews. Some 13 times this word occurs, and this is the first. But I'm going to save it for next week, and we're going to look at it hard. All right? Now we're ready to look at verse 22. The former priest, on the one hand, who were they? The Levitical priests. They existed in greater numbers. Why? because they were prevented by death from continuing. They always needed replacement. And one would come, then another would come. Would you, I think what the author is saying to us is this. Do you want a priest depend upon this priest for your eternal destiny? Who does not have that kind of destiny himself or herself? Would you want to put your confidence in one who is mortal and limited and dies? Or would you rather have your eternal destiny placed in one who will never die? Who has died once, yes, but resurrected and is ascended, is in session, and works on our behalf. That's his point. Go with me further now into the 24th verse. But he, Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He's never going to die, never going to retire, nor be replaced. We can have confidence in a shaking, changing world that we have perpetual care from our priest. I'm always amused by these ads for cemeteries. Perpetual care. That's always amused me. And what do you mean perpetual? Are they going to be there? What kind of guarantee is this? Perpetual care for what and how long and by whom? It's a nice little publicity ad. Now, true perpetual care is by our priest. We never have to worry of quitting, retiring, being replaced. This is what the writer wants to see. We have something onto which we can hold, in whom we can place our confidence. And we're building. Let's look at the next question. How is Christ able then to save us completely? Why do I ask the question that way? Look carefully at the 25th verse. Hence, that's a summary, alert to a summary. Also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. The point that he's making is simply this. Christ is able to save not only from the moment that we come to him for forgiveness from the penalty of sin, but he carries us through the process of delivering us from the very power of sin. This is elementary, but this is the framework for what he's saying here. That he carries us right on through life from delivering us from the power of sin, all the way through into eternity where we will be delivered from the very presence of sin, and that our high priest is going to see to it, and I will put it in these terms, that through every trial, every difficulty, to the uttermost of guilt, to the uttermost of despair, to the uttermost of depression, through the uttermost of temptation, through the infirmities of life, that I have a priest who's there working on my, praying on my behalf. Now, there's the question here that we, I think, have to ask and address. It's this. Listen, if Christ has paid for our past, present, and future sins, which he has, then what need is there for Christ to make intercession for us? Now, we've worked on this from other angles. I've taken you to the case where Christ prayed for Peter, and that suggests how I think Christ's high priestly prayer works on our behalf. Praying for him in advance of his temptation, the test through which he passed, and that he would come through it and he would be sifted as wheat. And then we have an example of how our Lord prays for us in John 17. I won't be able to go through those texts. But what I want to do is answer the question with what I think is very simple, and you probably have already thought of it before me, but I want to run it by you again. That why is there the need for Christ to constantly make intercession for us if he has already paid for our sins, past, present, and future? Is he praying that we will not lose our relationship with God the Father? Is he praying in that sense? I think that what he's doing here is simply an outworking of the arrangement that was made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and that the Spirit, the Son of God, carries out his part of that arrangement, which was established in the eternal council of the Godhead, that it was the Son's work in the work of redemption to secure the elect for the Father, and in securing them to keep them and to execute the work of redemption on behalf of them. And it is the divinely determined place, the purpose that God the Son has to do that work of intercession for us. I think that's ultimately the theological reason for it. Now, we can understand it in a practical means, as I've suggested through how Christ prayed for Peter and how he prays for us, as suggested in John 17. But that is what he does for us in praying in that manner. Now, there is a third question that we have to ask. Excuse me, a third statement, and then another question. Christ's priesthood, are you ready for this? Verses 26 through 28. Christ's priesthood is sinless. It's sinless. It's immutable, it's uninterrupted, and it is absolutely pure. It's not tainted. He is unlike the priest of the Old Testament, or any human priest, in that he is not flawed, he has no defect whatsoever. For it was fitting that we should have a high priest, and notice what is said of this. What kind of high priest is Jesus? Look at what is said of him. He's holy. The word chosen for holy here, not the word hagios. Those of you who want the word behind the word, this is another word for holy, hosios. This is speaking of the carrying out of the being, having a regard for the requirements of God, carrying those out, always acting in regard for God's requirements. Let me move through these quickly. Innocent, morally pure and upright, undefiled, no evil attaches it to him. To Jesus Christ. No evil attaches itself to him. No evil motives. We have a priest in whom we can rely upon. He's separated from sinners. I think this is focusing upon his incarnation, his life where on earth when he mingled with sinners. He sat with them, he talked to them, but he never compromised, he never sinned, even though he mingled with them. Exalted, that's the triumph of the resurrection and the ascension and the ascension of Christ. Exalted above the heavens. And there's something that is added in verse 27, that in addition to being exalted above the heavens, he's infinitely pure. He doesn't need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First, for his own sins. Now, there's some question here, since the Day of Atonement was not a daily thing. I think what he's saying is that he's referring to Christ. Christ doesn't have to do this daily. Though the high priest certainly only offered up sin for the nation once a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. But there were regular sacrifices that were necessary, and the priest had to do the work, ceremonial work, of bringing sacrifices to keep themselves in good standing before God. Christ doesn't need to do that. So, that is the person of Christ in terms of his infinite purity. Because this he did once for all. When he offered up himself, not repeatable as the Levitical sacrificial system demand, or what? Christ didn't need to make any offering every time, doesn't need to make any offering every time he intercedes for us. He doesn't need to go through any process. The perfect Son of God works on our behalf. I have this question. What did Jesus do that no other priest could do successfully? I think this is the point of the 27th verse. He had no necessity of making sacrifices for his own sins. None whatsoever. This is the perfection of my priest in heaven. And then the concluding question and the concluding verse. Look in verse 28. For the law, the Mosaic law, appoints men as high priests. See, the ceremonial law gave proof to the fact that what? There was personal weakness and infirmity because they were having to constantly go through this ritual to keep themselves in right standing before God through the shedding of the blood of the animals. These priests who were weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a well-known son, one whom, as I put it, in his very essence relative to God, is far superior than any other priest. Oh, beloved, take encouragement from this. Your priest in heaven has your daily concerns at heart. Everything, and I know you may feel as if he's distant from you. You have those days? Oh, but he's still working on our behalf. You know, there were days through the holiday time, and I saw it coming. And I'm always just a little concerned about times when the schedule gets, it seems to get out of control. And you're not having the time you need for prayer. And I wasn't having the time that I needed for prayer and for Bible study like I should have. And I went through 3-4 days, and I came back, and I felt empty. And I thought, well, you know, though that certainly is, my own heart should be alert to the danger of getting and straying and how quickly we can stray. But, you know, that doesn't shut down the work of my high priest in heaven. He works on my behalf, and he has regard for my daily concerns. And, you know, something quite very personal came home to me through this passage. And the Lord is, through the years, this is one of the fringe benefits of daily Bible study for the purpose of teaching the flock of God, is that the Lord seems to have time and time again brought a passage right to my face at a certain juncture in my life when I especially needed it. You know, Beth and I had to go through a little family adios in the last week. And we, some of you have been through this, you're veterans, and you know, you say, well, I'm glad you've learned that lesson, or you're learning it. But we have a 25-year-old son who's just leaving the nest. So, I mean, it's time that he gets out on his own and on his own venture. It's true. But, you know, our lives, my life especially, let me speak, if you will, in the first person here. Our lives have been bound together really tightly, unusually so. When Eric first, when he contracted the epilepsy in 1984, I never would have anticipated that something like this would have been a chapter in my life where I have a real struggle and worry about my children, especially my son. And I really, my family is always having to help me here. I just get to fretting, and I think he's going to eat right. He's got to keep his immune level up, and he's got a borderline immunity because of these powerful drugs that he takes. Is he going to catch cold? Do you have a cold? And I find myself just like a mother hen sitting on top of him. The other night we called him, and he had total for supper. I was like, oh, this is not going to do. And, you know, I'm always fruits and vegetables, son, fruits and vegetables, and take care of yourself. And transportation. And I mean, he told us this awful story of what happened to a legislative assistant, or it was someone, or an intern up there some years ago walking the streets of Washington, D.C., and it was a terrible story. The guy got shot. And I said, why are you telling us this? And all these things, and of course transportation, and to be quite candid with you, I have to deal with this problem of I have been with Eric on more times than not. It's just been in the providence of God. It's the only way I can explain it. God arranged it. I've been with him most of the time when he's had a seizure. I've been there, so I feel like I'm obligated to be there. I should be there if it happens. And so this is the stuff that's going through my mind, and I'm worrying, and I'm fretting, and God brings me back. Listen, Jesus Christ, he's not just my high priest. He's my son's high priest. Oh, thank you, Lord, that he's looking out after him. He has concern over his daily needs far more. I go to bed at night. I have lapses. I don't remember. I get involved in other things. I don't pray as consistently. Well, I pray for my family every day. I pray for Beth. I pray for Miriam. I pray for Eric. I pray for Stacy. I pray for Brennan. I pray for Melanie. Every day, I consider that as part of my priestly work. And concerning their needs, and I try to be alert to those. But, you know, I lapse on that sometimes. But, you know, everyone, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, they have one who's praying on their behalf in heaven. He's there interceding. And he knows what tests they're going to go through. And no matter what danger they may face, what hardship they may pass through, and there may be pain, who guarantees us that anyone that we love will not go through pain? We go through pain. But I know that my high priest there is praying for them. He's a perfect high priest. He sees everything thoroughly. He's in control over all the circumstances. It's not out of his control. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I can pillow my head. I find comfort in it. I have to run to my priest to find comfort in that this, my priest, is the priest of those whom I love dearly. And I feel so limited and frustrated when I can't be involved in those things that affect them immediately. And I want to see them, I want to see them do this or go there or be protected and find joy and peace. And you know how it goes. But I find comfort in that I have a priest in heaven like this. A priesthood that will never be interrupted. Never end. I've thought of this. Have you parents thought of this? What if I die? What? And I'm going to leave those that I love. Who's going to look out? Who's going to ask them the questions? Who's going to ask them if they have had total for supper? But my priest, I'll die. But Jesus Christ, He won't. He's in heaven. And He's a pure, purely motivated priest. I may be thinking only of their comfort and safety when, you know what? They may need some pain. I would want to keep them from it. And then they would be a very shallow, very weak Christian if they never had to go through hardships, if I had say-so in it. But my priest in heaven has pure, loving motives, and He will allow them to pass through the valley of the shadow of death and difficulties. But He will be working on their behalf in the process. That's my new priest in heaven. That's the one that I have. Is he your priest? I hope he will give you this comfort of heart that he's given mine. Thank you. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, thank you for this wonderful, beautiful, tender, compassionate, loving reminder that you have arranged for us. Lord, I felt that you arranged it for me, and I'm sure your children tonight, Lord, I hope they will gain some benefit from this reminder for them. But Lord, I believe you arranged this passage for me at this time and what I needed to know and be reminded about your love. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our priest in heaven who there abides forever in love for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.